afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're listening to a live broadcast of this program, then you may be a participant in it. You can shape its direction. You have not unlimited power, but you have much more power over the direction this program goes than over most of the programs you listen to. If you have a question about the Bible, or if you have an entirely different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to balance comment, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Paul from San Jose, California. Hi, Paul. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. I can direct the discussion at least for a couple minutes here. I would like to talk about Kyle's question on soul ties a little bit.
Yes.
And I just wanted to share some of my experience because I was involved in some deliverance ministries and healing ministries and prayer ministries. And there's essentially two approaches that I see. One is what I call get rid of the rats. That's where ministries will name the demon, et cetera, that God revealed to them, and then you'll cast them out in one shape or form. The other is to exposing the person to the truth of what God says, then you get rid of the garbage. And therefore, when you get rid of the garbage, the rats will leave. There should never be anything like a Hollywood version of deliverance, because what's key to all this is that the person knows their position in Jesus Christ. And there are many approaches to doing that, but essentially I think that if Kyle was to meet with someone, and again, there's very, very many ministries out there in various sorts, I do agree with the soul tie part, but I'm talking about the demonization. And I agree with you, Christians can have demons, both theologically and experientially. I've seen that. But I remember one pastor saying, because it's a discussion thing, he says, I never let my theology get in the way of God's healing. And I think that's ultimately the point of view. And I didn't know, if Kyle needed any more, contact or information or things like that, or if that's done via your website or what.
More on that subject?
Yeah, more on that subject. Or to get in contact with him or anything like that.
Oh, to get in touch with him?
Yeah.
I'm not sure I know how to get in touch with him. He might be on our donor records. I could check that out. But I know you are. So I could check and see if there's any way. You wanted to get in touch with him?
Yeah, I thought, just to give him a balanced view, because there are some ministries that think there's a demon under every rock, and there are others where, I could show him DVDs where the person, it's like, don't fight with him, because the whole idea is Satan was defeated at the cross, Satan and all his minions, and so it's only a matter of deception. It's the equivalent of saying, this football game is over, and, the Christians have left the game, but the demons are still sitting there saying, hey, come on, how about another down? How about another down? And it's like, we already won,
Right.
And if you want to go back and fight them, okay, but there's no need to.
Well, I'm with you on that. And, if Kyle is listening, and he may be, he listens fairly regularly, I think, he could email me and give me his contact information, and I could forward it to you, Paul.
Okay, I appreciate that.
Okay, great. I appreciate your call. Anything else?
Actually, I've got a list of them, but I'll hold off until you're sitting there saying, "Hey, we don't have any callers." Then I'll.
We don't have any. We don't have any. Actually, you're our only caller right now. So if you wanted to go, let me give the number out again. Some people just assume that once they give the number, their lines all fill up. And sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Okay, Paul, did you want to go further today?
Okay, let's see. I've got a list of them, but let's just the other one. This goes back a little longer. It was a less than stellar viewpoint about there was a Sue's call on September 9th regarding the incest. It was that the woman who found out that her husband had sex with her daughter 20 years ago, but he became a Christian 15, You know, I'm thinking some of my comments on that one is that I wasn't convinced the guy is a Christian because there's still unrepentance in his heart. And,
yeah, that's questionable.
And I could see that the daughter is sitting there saying, no way am I going to have my daughter, which is the woman's granddaughter, be near the child, even though the statue is near
the father. Yeah,
the father.
Mm-hmm.
And then it was like, the other party shouldn't be prohibited from moving on. This is a woman, standing by in a file for separation mode. You know, it's like, you know, waiting for this guy to repent or not repent is where I guess she was left hanging. You know, I'm taking notes from September 9th, of course, and you've had so many calls since then. You probably sit there scratching your head, going, "Okay, what did I recommend?" File for separation. But I did like.
I indicated that she, I felt, was free to be separate from him, and to be abstinent from intimacy with him until this was sorted out. As I recall, he was denying any guilt in the matter, and the stepdaughter, as I recall, I think it was the stepdaughter, was claiming that he had molested her 20 years earlier. Now, as a radio talk show host, I don't know who's telling the truth and who's not. It's true that he was denying the whole thing, and yet the lady who called was suggesting that there's tons of evidence against him. Now, we, of course, never heard exactly what all the evidence was, but there may be convincing evidence that he was guilty, and his denials, therefore, would suggest he's not repentant because he's not owning up. On the other hand, I'd hate to think that if the guy was innocent and, the evidence against him was not conclusive, I wouldn't really want to give his wife permission to divorce him over what may be a false charge. I don't know the nature of the charge as far as its reliability, because I'm sitting here miles and miles away from the situation. I don't know either of the parties. So I was simply thinking that while this is up in the air, I do think that the wife has every right to remain somewhat aloof from him in terms of intimacy, and he should understand that, especially if she believes he's guilty. Even if he's innocent, he should understand that his wife's confusion over this would make her feel that way. But I do think that until he can be brought to either confess that it's true or the facts of the matter can be made clear, I don't think the marriage should be ended. I'm more than most people. I'm a stickler for keeping marriage together. And you know that I was in two very unhappy marriages where I was very unjustly treated, and I would not leave them. I would not, and I had grounds for divorce in at least one of the two, and I simply would not do it because I don't believe in breaking up marriage, but in my own, especially my own. So anyway, if the evidence was conclusive against him, and he wasn't admitting it, then his repentance would easily be discounted. But I don't know enough of what the evidence is against him.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Anyway, no one's calling. I guess they just like what you're talking about.
Okay, I'll give one more then.
Okay.
Okay, one more. This goes back away. What's up with David, King David, and polygamy? And so I'm thinking of, in Nathan's rebuke, here's my angle. God even said that he would have provided, more women, more wives for David.
Right.
I know that the standard line is that it allowed God men to bend the local culture around them. You know, that wasn't God's ideal. And people could actually say the same today, something. And I know in Nathan's rebuke, God said that he would have provided even more wives for David. And that doesn't sound too condoning to me. And I know you said before that we have a greater revelation in the New Testament, and that the ideal was one man, one woman, and still is. But, the part about God saying, I'll provide even more wives for you, that, again, doesn't sound too condoning. Didn't if you had any comments on that?
Yeah, well, I'll tell you what, polygamy is one of the most unpopular subjects for me to receive any questions about, because if I say strictly what the Bible says, it's a very unacceptable thing to especially the females who hear it, because of course there is nothing in the Old Testament that condemns polygamy. That is, there is nothing that commands monogamy, And therefore, David and Solomon, and for that matter, Elkanah, the father of Samuel, or Jacob, for that matter, and Abraham, they were not violating any law of God. They're not violating any command of Scripture when they took more than one wife at one time. Now, the truth of the matter is there's not an outright command against polygamy in the New Testament either. There is indication, though, in the New Testament that polygamy is not God's ideal. But you see, I believe that I believe there's two or more issues that need to be considered with reference to monogamy and polygamy. Let me address several of them. One of them, of course, is the matter of the commandment to love your neighbor as you love yourself. There's no man today in a society like ours who could take multiple wives and be loving his wife as he loves himself. Because no wife today would tolerate it. No wife today would be able to live with that. In a society like the Middle East in ancient times, and even today, because the Muslims still have polygamy, Muslim law allows them to have a man to have four wives, and many Muslim men do. But in the Middle East, a woman is raised with an extremely different idea of what it means to be married. In our society, we're full of romance, and we understand the idea that people get married because they love each other, they want to be exclusively intimate for life with each other, and that's what both parties go into it expecting. And a man who would agree to something like that and then deny his wife that by having additional wives, that man would be, first of all, violating the vows he made when he married her because of the nature of the vows we make here. And also, he'd be trampling upon her heart because she'd be brokenhearted. If, however, she was living in a society, a Muslim society, or an ancient Jewish society in the Middle East, where every woman knew that she might share a husband with other women, then their expectations for marriage would be extremely altered from ours. And a woman, for example, like Leah, who shared her husband with her own sister, Rachel, she had some conflict with Rachel, of course. The women had conflict between themselves. But the main thing they, I guess, comforted themselves with was that they were having babies. And that was really what a woman went into marriage for in those days, for the support and protection that a man provides and for the ability to have babies and have a family. Now, that's not really what everyone's looking for, at least not exclusively, in marriage today. And so to love your neighbor as you love yourself would make it absolutely inconceivable that in a Christian society where people get married expecting monogamy, any man who would violate monogamy is not doing what is loving to his wife. In a society where the wife had no expectations of monogamy, it would not break her heart in the same way. It would not disappoint her in the same way. No promises were made. She entered the marriage on the assumption that she might have to share her husband with others. In fact, the Bible talks about fourth chapter of Isaiah, the opening verse, a time when the decimation of the male population through war would be such that there'd be far more women than men in the society. And he said that seven women would take hold on one man and want to be married to him. And they'd say, we can even provide our own clothing, our own food. Just marry us and take away our reproach of widowhood. Now, this is a mentality that we would never find in Western civilization. But in the East, they didn't mind it as much. And if they didn't mind it, I guess God didn't mind it as much as he would in a society where that was hurtful to the woman. We have to remember this, too. A woman without a husband was not like a fish without a bicycle in that society. A woman without a husband was like a beggar, a prostitute, somebody who had very few options for staying alive. And almost any woman in that society would rather share a husband who would support her and protect her with another woman or two than have none at all. Once again, we simply can't relate with that in our society. No woman today in Western society would have that attitude. But they did back then. And therefore, what I'm saying is that polygamy was not the crime against women at that time that it would be in a society where women had you know, loftier expectations for marriage, which they actually have a right to expect. And so I think God just kind of turned a blind eye to it because, frankly, sometimes it was the best thing for the women. If the male population was decimated by war and there were seven times as many women as there were men surviving, it was much better for the women to be able to have a man support multiple women and have families by them than for a woman to be simply destitute and a widow and so forth. That's, you know, we do judge the Bible often by our cultural assumptions, and that's not the safest thing to do, nor the fairest. But the New Testament does give us a higher standard of marriage, I believe, in presenting marriage as a picture of Christ and the church. And Christ doesn't have many brides. I'm not his bride, and you're not his bride, and everybody isn't his bride. I've heard a lot of women talk about, you know, how they see themselves as Christ's bride. Well, the Bible doesn't ever say that any individual is Christ's bride. It's the church is Christ's bride. The body of Christ is the bride of Christ, collectively. It's one bride. We're all members of Christ. We're all part of that bride. But the marriage between a man and a woman is supposed to reflect that reality, according to Ephesians chapter 5. And I don't believe that a polygamous marriage can do so. And therefore, although the New Testament never came out and forbade polygamy in any outright command, it presented a higher standard. It's a little bit like what someone asked me the other day about masturbation. Yeah, I mean, the Bible doesn't say anything exactly directly about the subject. But what it does say, it presents a positive standard of keeping your body pure and keeping your vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, if you're upholding that positive vision, then that's going to have an impact on whether you choose to masturbate or not. Likewise, when the Bible presents a positive vision of monogamy, it doesn't command monogamy. It says that the picture of Christ in the church is what the marriage is supposed to be. If you've got that as your vision, as a Christian should, then polygamy will simply not be an option to you. It'll be something that you won't even consider. And so even though the church did not condemn polygamy, it basically polygamy died off where Christianity had had an impact. In Christian societies, polygamy simply was abandoned as a practice because a higher vision of what marriage is. It wasn't just a baby-making institution. It was a picture of Christ in the church. When that came into dominance, polygamy just kind of disappeared from the culture because Christians didn't do that. Mm-hmm. And remember when Paul was giving qualifications for a bishop, for a church leader, he said that the bishop must be the husband of one wife. And I believe in that case, he does mean monogamous. A bishop must be monogamous. He must have only one wife. And the fact that Paul had to say that tells us a couple of things. One, that there must have been some Christians in the church who had more than one wife who had to be excluded from being bishops because of their multiple wives. And so he had to say, well, the bishop must have only one. And if there were Christians with multiple wives, it means that the church had not come out and absolutely forbidden the practice. It was current. It was common in the culture. And, of course, a man with many wives might get saved after he'd taken many wives. And so he comes into the church with his families, and yet he can't be a bishop. But the fact that Paul says a bishop must be the husband of one wife means there were apparently men with more than one wife. But also, it means that such people couldn't be bishops, because bishop's a bad word. It should be translated overseers. An overseer was supposed to be somebody who was an example of what Christians are supposed to be. And therefore, since monogamy is the example of what Christians ought to be practicing, a bishop would be disqualified for that role if he was not monogamous. And so the standard of monogamy was elevated. And you know, one other factor here, and that is that when Jesus was asked on a related question in Matthew 19, he was asked about divorce. Instead of going directly to the subject of divorce, he went directly to the subject of marriage and what God instituted at the beginning. He said, when they said, why did Moses give a command to give a writing of a divorcement and to divorce our wives? Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, God permitted you to divorce your wives. We said, but from the beginning, it was not so. And what Jesus is saying is, at the beginning, when God created marriage in the first place, that was the picture we should be using. We should not be we should not be judging by what God permitted people to do because of the hardness of their hearts. We should be judging by what God's ideal was reflected in the creation. And when he created marriage, he made one woman for one man. And that's an interesting thing because God wanted them to be fruitful and fill the earth. Think how much quicker that could have gone if Adam had a dozen wives. You know, he could have been a lot more fruitful and filled the earth a lot faster. But even though God made marriage for the purpose of fruitfulness and filling the earth, God only gave Adam one woman to do it with. And that suggests that even though fruitfulness is one of the main reasons God made marriage, there were overriding principles that made God create a monogamous marriage, even though another kind of marriage would have, you know, promoted fruitfulness in a more quick way. So I think that going back, and as Jesus encourages us to look back at the creation of marriage and then look at what the standard is for the leaders of the church, because they're supposed to be examples of what Christians are, and look at what Paul says about what marriage is supposed to reflect, and eventually there's really no more excuse for polygamy in light of all of those things. But in an earlier, darker time, and certainly the Old Testament was a very dark time, there were times when polygamy, God permitted it. And I think one reason he permitted it is because some women needed that. They needed to have a man, and there weren't enough men to go around, so they shared them.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, thank you for that one.
Those are my thoughts.
Okay.
But it's not popular. I can't talk about it without getting women angry because, obviously, I mean, what I just said is there's not an exact command mm-hmm. against polygamy. And I'm going to have to blame the Bible for that, not me. I didn't write the Bible. I only tell you what's in it and what's not in it.
Mm-hmm.
But I can't blame the Bible because it's God's word. And I have to assume that where it goes against my grain or yours, we just have to say, well, God may not think exactly as we do or may on all points.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, it works for me.
Okay, Paul. Good talking to you.
Okay. I'll listen to the line.
Thanks for your call.
God bless.
Okay. Bye now. Okay. We have an anonymous caller from Oregon. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you're listening to The Narrow Path, my name is Steve Gregg. Give me a call if you have a question or disagreement you'd like to talk about here. Anonymous caller from Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, sorry to bother you again.
That's okay.
Okay. On Kyle's situation, I got rid of the demons last Friday, the voices. I told them, I said, you have not the love of the Father in you. Vanish. And you know what? That gets rid of those people.
The demons.
Yeah.
Well, so tell me, how have you been since then?
Well, I've been home a lot, but.
But I mean, what's your spiritual condition like since then?
It's great because I read Luke and the chapters that you talked about yesterday. I read them last night.
Good.
And I'm learning more, and but anyway, it's. Some people that have phone company equipment, they just like to play around with the cable stuff and radios. So I just tell them.
Okay, that's a different issue than the demons, though.
Well, our church would call them demons because they have
the people. The people that you believe are bugging your apartment, you call those people demons?
Well, yeah, they have the spirit of the devil. So I just told them that they have not the love of the Father in them and to vanish, and they did. Most of them.
Okay. Well, yeah, I know that you've been bothered by the belief that your phones are tapped and so forth.
No.
I don't really know.
Well, the technician at the phone company said everybody's phone is not private. But I've been looking for something to say that would be effective to get those people away from me. And I just want to tell Kyle, you know, to say that to them and maybe that'll work. Maybe they'll leave.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call.
Thank you.
Bye. All right. Bye now. All right. We received some email questions last week, which I have been hoping to get to on the air, and have not been able to because we've had too many calls to break in and use these written in questions, but because I always give callers first priority over questions that are written in. However, we have a very slow day. We've only had two calls today, and the show is halfway through, so that's pretty unusual. And we don't have any calls waiting. The number is 1-800-438-5090, and if you want to call, you can get through. I got an email last week from Albert. He said, "Steve, my question is on evolution. Is there absolutely no evolution, or is there some room for evolution?" He said, "I am a born-again Christian, and I believe that God created all things. My question comes from watching nature shows on television, and it makes sense how these insects and animals evolve and adapt to a new environment. These shows would say that these insects or animals would get caught in storms, wind, ocean currents, etc., and then they would have to adapt to new conditions." He said, "I hope you'll give me a chance to you'll get a chance to answer this question. Thank you." Signed, Albert. Well, Albert, I hope you're listening. Is there no evolution? No, of course there's evolution. Evolution means change. Okay. Now it can mean something else too, and if it means something else, we might have to qualify whether it happens or not. Evolution has two meanings in common language. The ordinary dictionary meaning of evolution is simply change through time. Things through time change. Yes, that happens. Obviously, that happens. It happens to the face of the earth over a very long period of time. Wind and water and so forth erode mountains, and change happens. That's an evolution of the topography. It even happens within organisms because viruses adapt immunities, for example, and bacteria adapt immunities to certain things that would have killed them earlier, so we have to come up with new antiviral and antibacterial solutions because these creatures do change. Now, change over time is something that Christians have never denied, to my knowledge, and if anyone does, I can't imagine why they would. They simply are not in touch with reality. Now, the term evolution also is used, and perhaps maybe more commonly these days, to speak of a very special idea, not just the idea of change through time, but the idea that the process of change through time has brought about every species and every variation within a species that exists today from a common ancestor. In other words, there was at one time only one living thing that reproduced, and there's a population of those, of that bacterium or of that amoeba or whatever it was. Eventually a lot of these living things, but they're all pretty much the same until they began to experience change. This change would be through mutation, and some of these changes accumulated over millions of years within a certain population, and these changes led to the rise of different species. This is what Darwinism teaches and what most people mean when they talk about evolution. And eventually, by the accumulation of really millions of these mutational changes, from this original ancestor, this original single-celled creature, arose every kind of living thing and every specimen that is alive today, of animal or plant. That is the theory of evolution that we usually call Darwinism. Now, did that happen is another question. If you ask, does change through time happen? Do variations take place within a species? I think every person who knows anything would have to say, of course that happens. Anyone can observe it. But if we ask about the general theory of evolution, that everything arose from a common ancestor through these same processes, well, no one has observed that, nor could anyone, because no one was there to watch to see if that happened. Even the fossil record doesn't tell us whether that happened. And the fossil record is the closest thing we have to an actual record of what happened. The fossil record simply doesn't provide sufficient the kind of evidence that would tell us that that happened. There are fossils of extinct creatures that we don't see anymore. There are fossils of creatures that are somewhat like modern creatures, but not exactly like them. And an evolutionist can interpret those fossils in such a way that fits into his evolutionary worldview about where things came from. But no one has ever observed that kind of evolution take place. not even one species becoming another species has been observed. And what you'd need to observe is that all species came from a single species. You'd have to explain, for example, how a creature that was a fully functioning organism with one cell eventually had two or four or a thousand or a million cells. And why? Why a creature that had one cell of one type and could do everything that an organism needs to do without any additional cells, how it somehow developed a variety of cells, muscle cells, hair cells, blood cells, red and white, bone cells, and so forth. I mean, how did one amoeba, which didn't need any additional cells to itself because it's a fully functioning organism as one cell, how did it multiply in such a way as to produce cells that remained a part of it? See, when an amoeba divides, it becomes two amoebas. It doesn't become a more complex amoeba. It becomes two separate, independent amoebas. But someone has to assume that somewhere back there, an amoeba divided and its partner didn't dislodge. And then they divided and they all stuck together and they become eventually not just four amoebas stuck together like Siamese twins, but they began to be the cells of different organs of a new kind of body. It's kind of a fairy tale, of course, because no one could possibly explain how this would happen. Scientists do not profess to know. They don't claim to know. They just claim that it happened. And some of us are a little more skeptical, frankly. Some of us are not, creatures of faith as much as the evolutionists are. We think that something that seems impossible and that no scientist can even give a plausible explanation of, perhaps we can withhold judgment on it. Maybe we can say, well, I'm not going to believe that until it becomes something that sounds less like a fairy tale. And Christians often have taken that position. But not only Christians, there are atheists who've taken that position. That is, of anti-evolution. There are scientists who are atheists and agnostics who are saying, there's just no way that this could have happened. And they're waiting for scientific evidence that it has. I haven't seen any. And I have a friend who's listening right now. He's an evolutionist. He's not a Christian. And he's going to send me, because this came up again today, he's going to send me a bunch of mail. Because every time the subject of evolution ever comes up on the program, he sends me a packet full of Xeroxed articles from New Scientist magazine and from Nature magazine and from the National Academy of Sciences or whatever to show me how ignorant I am about this. However, one thing that all these things have in common is they lack any proof that evolution has occurred. They all assume that it occurred. And assumptions may be right or they may be wrong, but you can't know that they're right until they're proven. I believe that a Christian has every right, whether based on the Bible or simply based on his assessment of the evidences outside the Bible, has every right to doubt that the general theory of evolution has any truth in it. I certainly don't believe it. I don't believe that all things evolve from a common ancestor. Now, if they did, they didn't happen without the intervention of God, but I don't think there's any evidence that they did, frankly. And, you know, I realize I'm not a scientist. I don't claim to be a specialist. I've just been studying that subject for 40 years, or a little more than that, with great interest in reading, you know, the evidence that the scientists do bring up because I'm curious. And I, frankly, it looks to me like they're still working by faith, not by evidence. At least the evidence they use is subject to more than one interpretation. And the idea that evolution is the reason why we're here is only one interpretation of the evidence. It's not necessarily the most realistic. The other part of your question was about these insects or animals that get swept up in storms and so forth and get blown off course and they have to adapt into something else. It sounds kind of like a Just So story. You know the Just So stories, like how the elephant got his trunk? A crocodile pulled his nose out long and he had a tug of war with the crocodile and then he got, you know, the elephant from then on had a long trunk, how the giraffe got its neck and so forth. Those are called Just So stories. I think they come from Rudyard Kipling. They're, of course, fairy tales. To me, to suggest that a bug that couldn't live in a certain environment and was subjected to that environment that it couldn't live in suddenly adapted to that environment instead of dying in it is a Just So story. Evolution itself does not claim that creatures evolved within a generation or two or three. To evolve into a significantly different animal, even evolutionists claim, took thousands, if not millions, of years. Now, how is any given insect that is swept away in a flood going to adapt to those conditions before it suffocates, when it's going to take thousands or millions of years to make any significant adaptation? I personally think the scenario you are watching on the nature channels are simply the propaganda of the religion of our nation, which is atheism. And like I said, more willing to believe in fables than in the truth. And Paul said that would happen. He said they've turned their ears away from the truth and have turned unto fables. That's pretty much what we can see on the nature channels a lot of the times. Let's talk to Steve from Salem, Oregon next. Hi, Steve. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hey, good to hear from you.
Hey, you too. I had heard a call, I think it was a couple weeks ago, with Amy from Virginia. And while listening to that, I heard you make a couple what I consider unbiblical statements. No, they weren't.
Okay.
Necessarily bad. The ideas weren't necessarily unbiblical, but I wanted to see if you could support what you had said. You had made the comment that we are to walk in the Spirit. Now, I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. So
you don't find it in the Bible that we are to walk in the Spirit?
In the Spirit, yes.
Well, I'm thinking of Galatians 5:16, where Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh."
Right, and I'm familiar with that, and all the modern translations translate that "walk by the Spirit," and then a couple verses later, he says, "be led by the Spirit," which is a different concept than walk in the Spirit.
Oh, okay. Well, so, I actually don't see it as a different concept, but go ahead and elaborate what the difference is.
Well, being led by something and being in something are two different, well, they're different, they're entirely different ideas. To be in something would be, could be like swimming or floating in a stream, or to be, you know, to be immersed in something rather than to be emulating something that is a person that's leading. It's to be separate and distinct from the person. But
wouldn't you say, though, Steve, wouldn't you say, though, that wouldn't you suggest that the expression to be baptized in the Holy Spirit should suggest being immersed in the Holy Spirit?
To be baptized into the Spirit would be to become, it would be synonymous, I think, with the concept of being covenanted to Christ and coming into Christ. Like a woman would come into the name of a man. It wouldn't have to do with
My impression is that when John said, "I baptize with water, but he who that comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit," that he's saying, "I'm immersing people in water, but he who that comes after me will immerse them in the Holy Spirit." Sounds like he's substituting the Holy Spirit in that parallel for water.
But the purpose of the baptism of the water was to change them, change their mind, to make a change in the way they think and to prepare them for something. The purpose of the baptism in the Spirit was to change them completely, to give them a new existence.
Okay, so apart from the semantics, what would you see as the practical difference?
Well, I think the practical comes in a kind of a in what I see a lot in the charismatics in it is them looking for almost a controlling of the Spirit rather than them looking to the Spirit to lead and them having to do the work and following the Spirit. They
have
the concept of spirit control.
Yeah. Well, I think that the... I'm not sure that I would equate walking in the Spirit with being controlled by the Spirit, but I would certainly equate it with being given ability by the Spirit, given power by the Spirit. You know, when Paul said in Romans 8 that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I believe that he broke that walking according to the Spirit down into two parts a little later in the same chapter. Because he says, in verse 13 and 14. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Then he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now, he talks about the need to be led by the Spirit, which is what you're bringing up. But he also mentions that living according to the Spirit is through the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body. And through the Spirit, I mean, the most reasonable way I can understand that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. That would be my understanding. Maybe there's a different one. But as I understand it, when Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you," he is speaking of the Holy Spirit not only leading but also empowering Christians to conquer the flesh. Now, that's not saying that you are under the control of the Spirit, like a demon-possessed person may be under the control of a demon. It's rather that the Spirit is that resource that Jesus has sent, another Comforter, to be with us forever, who does... I believe he gives power and guidance. I think both of those things are part of walking by the Spirit or walking in the Spirit.
Well, I agree with pretty much how you look at it. I think that when you use the term walking in the Spirit, and also I think Galatians 5:18 is there's no with there. Be filled with the Spirit. I think that's another concept that. That's the only imperative that I find in the Bible to be filled with the Spirit. Maybe you can think of another, but that's the only place I know of.
As far as I know, it's the only imperative about that. However, people being filled with the Spirit is a phenomenon that is described elsewhere in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Right, but the idea that I hold to is that the Spirit fills a person, when Peter needed the Spirit to fill him to speak, he was filled with the Spirit and he spoke. It's not something that we have any control over. It's not something we can do. It's something that God does to us.
So is it your position then that when Paul says be filled with the Holy Spirit, that doesn't put any obligation upon us?
I'll just give you my understanding of it. It is
okay.
be complete in spirit, and it would be similar to saying be lacking in nothing in spiritual things. That would be another synonym for that phrase. It's not to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is to be lacking, not in physical things, but in spiritual things. Be not lacking. And here's how you are complete or full in spirit.
Okay, so I guess I'm trying to figure out how your view would differ in practical terms from the view that I expressed.
Here's what I come up against that I feel is unhealthy is when a young Christian or even a moderately experienced Christian tries to walk in the Spirit or be filled with the Spirit, they have these concepts that they can, they're not doing as well as they should be if they're not filled with the Spirit. Maybe they experience something at one time and they think it needs to be an ongoing, everyday occurrence for them. And I think those expectations can lead to an unhealthy way of approaching God.
Okay, I'm not sure what would be unhealthy about that. It certainly is the way that I think, but I mean, I don't know that it has led to any disasters in my life to think that way.
It could lead you, a person, to feel like they aren't, they're not up to par, or they're not where they should be, because they are not experiencing an overwhelming presence of the Spirit at a given time.
Okay, so what you're referring to then is a phenomenon that is experienced and felt, and that people who are afraid that they don't have the right feelings of the presence of the Holy Spirit would feel inferior to people who testify to having such feelings.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, well, I could understand your concern there, because I don't think that being filled with the Spirit is registered on the emotions, primarily. I know that when I would say, the experience I had that I refer to as being filled with the Spirit, it was something that didn't feel anything like I thought it would, and didn't have any of the evidences that I expected. I didn't speak with tongues. I thought I would, but I didn't. I didn't feel warm honey poured over my whole body like some people said they did. I didn't feel anything like that. And I actually left that situation wondering whether I'd been filled with the Spirit at all. But actually, what I saw in my later life was a changed life. It's like Paul said in Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And I don't think that's just being led by the Spirit, because I think that's in contrast to what he's talking about in chapter 7, where he had adequate insight into what to do from the law, but he didn't have the power to do it. But I think he talks about the Holy Spirit giving him power to live as he should. And that's an important part of what I call living by the Spirit, or walking by the Spirit, if we want to use that term. I don't think that many people can live pleasing to God without doing it through the assistance of God. And that assistance, I think, comes in the Holy Spirit.
See, I don't think that Paul in Romans 8, he's talking about that, but really what he's talking about is the contrast between living according to the law and having and living according to or walking just as a person. And that person offers grace and help and comfort and any kind of power that we need at any given time. It's not we're not looking for to get something from that person. We just follow the person, and when it's the will of the person that is our leader, they give us what we need at any time. And that's what I see in Acts. That's what I see throughout, you know, happening with Peter and different times when they're filled with the Spirit. It's the Spirit's decision to empower a person for a particular thing, whether it's a miracle or a speech.
Well, Steve, I need to take one more call before I run out of time here, but I don't know that I disagree with you in terms of the way that the Christian life is lived. Sounds like we have a different way of talking about some of the issues, but I'm not going to be interested in trying to prove you wrong.
No problem. I just thought maybe that Amy, when you were telling her that, she kind of was getting the wrong idea about, you know.
All right. Well, brother, I need to give some time to another caller, and I'm going to be off the air in about 4 minutes.
All right, Steve.
God bless you, Steve. Good talking to you.
You too.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Dave from Las Vegas, Nevada. And, Dave, I think you do get the last word today.
I appreciate that. You're very knowledgeable. I'm a radical atheist, and I've been mulling over this who created God, and there it is right there in the Bible. That's Moses' idea. He was the one that wrote the first God concept and the Ten Commandments and the talking to the burning bush. And I point to Moses as the creator of our Christian Judeo-God.
Well, you know, Moses is the one who first gives us any written documents about God. But there is a difference, I think, between creating God and giving us a record of what God has done. I could give a record of what my dog did, but I didn't create the dog. I discovered the dog after it was born. And likewise, a Christian would say that Moses didn't invent God. He discovered God. God was revealed to him. Now, obviously, an atheist like yourself would not accept that, but there's really, what you've said doesn't really present evidence. It's just an interpretation of the writings of Genesis. That is, you interpret it as Moses creating a fiction about God. Of course, what Moses is claiming is that he actually encountered God, and a person who considers Moses to be an honest man and not a man who's trying to foist a hoax on people would be willing to take at least that as a possible option. And I personally think the evidence is in its favor.
there's many people that claim they've seen God, and I think it, in their mind they have. You know, if I go off my medication, I can see a lot of different things that go on, but when I go back on my medication, why, I come back down to earth.
I understand that. And I do believe there are people who are delusional, people who think they are seeing God or think they're hearing God, and they're really just, you know, they're delusional. But there are other cases that I believe exist where there are really objective evidences that more than one person could see. I think the parting of the Red Sea would be something viewed by more than one person and not something that happened in Moses' own head. Now, of course, you and I weren't there, so you and I could say, well, it never happened. It's a fiction. But if we had been there and if we had seen it, no one could say, well, this is all happening in Moses' imagination. And there have been things that have happened in my lifetime, in my presence, in my life, which I believe are not necessarily the same kind of miracle as the parting of the Red Sea, but which are so unlikely to occur apart from God's intervention, that I'm inclined to believe that Moses actually saw God's intervention, and I think that I've seen God's intervention. Now, anyone is free, of course, to doubt my interpretation of the facts, but the question is, whose interpretation of the facts really requires the least stretching? And you know, that's really going to be the issue, I think, in weighing the evidence. You know, Dave, are you aware that I'll be debating an atheist in Las Vegas on October 3rd?
Oh, that's scary.
His name is William Ramsey. His name is William Ramsey. He's associate professor of philosophy of mind at the University of Nevada in Las Vegas. And he and I will be debating the very matter of atheism right in your neighborhood. So it's going to be in Henderson, actually. But if you'd be interested, it's a free event, and we'd be glad to have you show up. And
you're going to make a bunch of believers out of us, huh? Anyway,
well, I don't know that.
No, I like your attitude that we should question everything. You know, I'm not saying that it's totally impossible, but my idea is that if there was a God, the world would be a totally different place. You know, why would God's children not be more educated than the rest of us? Why would they not be the ones coming up with the cures to the diseases and the, you know, the keeping care of each other, taking care of each other? I've had marvelous...
Those are really challenging questions. Those are really good questions. And I'd like to... I really wish I had more time to dialogue because the music playing means I'm going to be cut off the air here briefly.
Hey, thanks.
But
thanks.
If you... Do you ever... Dave, call tomorrow if you want to, early, and we'll try to have more time to dialogue.
Okay, thank you. Bye.
It's great to have your call. All right, bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this same time. And glad to have calls from atheists or people of other persuasions. True, of course, most of the calls appear to come from Christian people with questions about the Bible. But we've got a wide open platform here. And I welcome calls from those who have differing viewpoints. The Narrow Path is a supported ministry. And I just need to point this out because we don't have any sponsors and we don't sell anything. We have a website, but we don't sell anything there either. And our website is full of resources, hundreds of MP3s you can download for free. And everything is free. We have no visible means of support, but we do have an invisible means of support. And that is God, actually. At least that would appear to be the case, because for the past 12 years, each month, we have been able to pay huge radio bills to stay on the air, but barely, just in time. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills to stay on where you're listening, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You can find our address there. You can find a PayPal link. You can find all the resources I mentioned. Have a great day. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.